How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like trees firmly planted by the streams of water, which yield its fruit in its seasons, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Thank you, Liz. I want Liz to do an audio Bible for me. Each week we're going to have someone from the congregation, just a way of participating in our gatherings, read the psalm that we'll be discussing. But this psalm, obviously, is the introduction to the whole book of Psalms. It's a good place for us to start tonight in regards to how it is that we can utilize the scriptures as a way of revitalizing our prayer lives, or maybe for some of us, starting our prayer lives. You know, I have been thinking about it, and in discussion with people kind of across the board, I recognize that prayer in general, for most, is the most difficult of spiritual disciplines. I doubt any of us will end our lives with an overwhelming sense that we prayed too much. That's generally not an issue for most people. We've all heard the phrase agonizing in prayer. I actually think of, whenever I think of that phrase, I immediately, my mind goes to that scene, if any of you have ever seen that movie with Robert Duvall called The Apostle, it's an amazing movie. His wife commits adultery and he kills the man in broad daylight, and he's a preacher. And that night he flees to his mother's house, and there in the upstairs bedroom of his childhood, he rants and is quoting scripture and praying out loud, and his prayers can be heard through the whole house. And his mother says, he's always done this. He wrestles with God. And that's sort of this picture I think of when I think of agonizing in prayer. I think of the pictures that you have of the stories that were told of men like Brainerd, who would pray all night in the snow and until his hair was frozen to the ground from weeping for the lost souls of India. You know, these are things that we don't do. That's just not what we do. And if you do that, you can come and rebuke me, that you're like, you just don't know the richness of my prayer life. I hope that you do that. But if you do that, you're probably too humble to admit it. And if you were to admit it, I would question the validity of your prayer life. So, but I think that for us, the agony is not over agonizing in prayer. The agony is over our prayerlessness. You know, I was meeting with a brother this week who made the statement to me that he said, you know, Tim spoke a few weeks ago about extraordinary prayer. I think it would be good if we just got the church to ordinary prayer. That would be a jump in the right direction. And all joking aside, there is a tremendous amount of truth in that statement. And we all know, because we've shared it from the pulpit, and many of you have talked with me about it, that there is no revival in church history that is not first brought in by men and women who are committed to seeking God's face in prayer. So this is important for us. Because when we fail to pray as believers, what we are failing to do, what we are failing in, is our ability to comprehend that we worship and serve a God who is present and available to us. Our lack of prayer says that we don't actually believe what Jesus said when he says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That we're not listening to the cry of the scriptures, which says, "You have not because you ask not." And I've been asking myself, why is it that we struggle in prayer? Why is it so difficult for us? What is the problem? Why is it that so many Christians that I meet, that initial act of belief is not followed up by an abundant life?
by a life that is marked by the vitality of the Holy Spirit, that is driven by an incredible awareness of Jesus Christ's presence, that is marked by a hunger for God's word and a desire to communicate the realities of Jesus to a world that is dying. Why is it that so many Christians are content with so much less than what God has to offer? I mean, why is it that we actually fulfill the very words of Lewis in The Weight of Glory when he says that God does not find our desires too strong, he finds them too weak? That we're so easily satisfied with the things of this world. And when you read through the Gospels, you know, the thing that I am always struck by is this realization that when the disciples were around Jesus, they never were asking him, Lord Jesus, teach us how to preach, or teach us how to cast out demons, or teach us how to heal the sick. What did they ask him? Teach us to pray. Why did they ask him that? And I believe that the reason that they asked Jesus that is because they saw in his devotional life with the Father something that was missing in their own, something that they desired. They saw Jesus' own devotional life as the source of his power and his authority. They understood when they looked at Christ that true prayer seemed to exert an influence upon God's action, even upon his existence. Do we believe that prayer actually moves the hand of God? Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, he says, ask and it will be given to you. It's a very direct statement. You're like, well, he doesn't mean that. Well, he said it. Seek and you will find. I'm still looking. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. And which of one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And what Jesus is essentially saying is if prayer means anything, it means going toward God and asking him to give us what we lack, that he would teach us how to obey. Because the moment you come to faith, what is the first thing you are struck with? The moment you open up your Bible and begin to read through the scriptures, I don't know about you, but the first thing that I was struck with when I put my faith in Jesus Christ is that my faith was weak and that my obedience was shallow. And I'm like, what will I do? I read, Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, and I'm undone. I want to throw the Bible out the window. Actually, what it should cause within us is a casting of ourselves in utter dependence upon the living Christ. It's the immediate call to seek out a God who is willing to be with us and for us and work through us if we would but seek his face. But you see, the problem is that we don't know what to say. I think that's why prayer is difficult. It's why hundreds of you will come and listen to Tim or I preach, but 20 of you will come to all-night prayer. And it's not just because we're asking you to stay up, because I think it would be the same if it was at 3 in the afternoon or 7 in the morning or 7. Well, there may be more people. But nonetheless, the reality is that prayer demands something of us. It demands communication. And the challenge for us is that we do not know how to communicate with the God who has created us. Why? Why? And I think that this is the key, and this is why we're getting into Psalms. Because what we need to recognize is that prayer has its own language, and this language must be learned. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a really amazing, we're going to order a bunch more, they're almost out, a really amazing little book on the Psalms as a prayer book, on Jesus's prayer book. He opens up this book with the disciples' request, teach us to pray. And he states that just as a child learns to speak by hearing the language of its parents, so we learn to pray by hearing the language of our Father. And what is that language? It's the scriptures. It's the scriptures. We're not connecting the dots. Our prayer life is not our pouring out our heart, the imaginings of our heart, and speaking whatever it is that we want to say. Our prayer life is communicating God's word through our lives, through the lips of Jesus, back to God That's what Calvin said. Prayer is praying to the Father through the lips of Christ. That Jesus Christ himself is the living word. It's not that I'm saying that the written word, it's not some stoic reading and memorization of God's word as a means of getting us through life until we meet God. I think that some fall into that trapping. That's where they treat the Bible like a manual, but they don't actually have the car to the manual. That's actually pointless. The written word is a means of pointing us to the living word, which is Christ himself. In fact, Jesus, remember in Luke chapter 24, what does he say to the disciples on the road to Emmaus? Remember, he began to teach them, starting in the books of Moses, in the law, and through the prophets, and through the Psalms. And he opens them up and shows them that how all of it speaks of him. All of it speaks of him. And what did they say? Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened up the word to us? That he opened up the language of God to them. And the language of God was the scriptures. And that the scriptures give us a whole vocabulary by how we can address God and the promises that we can claim. Because the thing with prayer is that you come to God at the end. You must believe that he answers even before you ask. It's called faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And our faith increases as we take his word into our hearts and discover that he is a God who is trustworthy, that he has acted in human history, specifically through Jesus Christ. You know, I've come to many who say, well, Jesus is the living word, and the written word was for then, but now we have Jesus, and it's kind of like this free-for-all. But what we know of Jesus, the living word, comes through the written word. It's very difficult to disconnect, honestly. So what do we need? We need to be a people that understand that God himself, through his Son, has actually given us the parameters for prayer. Jesus says in Matthew 6, I thought this was interesting, it struck me today, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases. Now, I am a man who can verbally process like nobody's business, and I can say a lot of things that don't have a lot of value. It might be interesting. I like to think of myself as a conversationalist, at least. My daughter is one as well. We are amazing conversationalists. But we're not called to just verbally process. Our prayer life is not a running monologue toward God. It is communion with him. And the thing with what Jesus is saying is, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. It's not that he's saying that your prayers should be brief. It's just saying that your prayers should be funneled through how God has chosen to reveal himself to us through the scriptures, by the Spirit. That God has given us the parameters by how it is that we are to approach him. And what's beautiful about what he has given us is it's very broad. And the book of Psalms is the revelation of that. Because when we repeat God's own words after him, we begin to pray to him. It begins the path in which we move toward him. Prayer is both our privilege as well as our responsibility. Because Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. And I think it's safe to say that the Lord's Prayer itself is directly connected to the Psalms. And the Psalms were words that Jesus himself spoke on a regular basis, even on the cross. And what's so powerful about the Psalms for us as a book of prayer is that the Psalms open up for us God's way of saying, it is okay for you to feel all that you feel, but bring it to me. Trust, there are Psalms that are angry. There are Psalms that pray for vengeance. And you think, what does that mean? Did Jesus pray, dash their babies' heads on the rocks? Is that okay, ever? But what does it show? It says, no, instead of actually taking our anger out on someone, we can take it to a God who is capable of processing our emotions and helping us see the truth, of trusting him with our feelings. That's what they teach us. I think it's powerful. They give us ways of praising God. They give us ways of understanding how he thinks about us and how he guides us and directs us and opens up his heart to us. They give us means of getting through difficult times. When I was going through 8 months of anxiety, there was one psalm that I prayed every single day. It was Psalm 61. Oh Lord, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And that was about as far as I could even get in the psalm because my heart was so overwhelmed. But I prayed it, and I clung to it, and I wrote a song for you using it. The scripture is a powerful tool that gives us a vocabulary to communicate with our King. And if we want to be a people that grow in obedience and grow in Christ-like character and influence in this city, not where there's just some sort of ambiguity in character, but if there is to be a depth in our lives, we must be a people of the scriptures. And more than just reading them, we must pray them. And so this is why we are entering into this time together. Okay, I wanted to kind of just give you an introduction because really it's the Psalms, but really this is a series on prayer because we believe it's so vital to the health of this church, especially with all that is on our plate right now. And I need this series. And I must remind myself that I can't negate my own personal growth as a follower of Jesus and use the excuse, but I have too much ministry. Because Paul said to Timothy as a preacher, he says, take heed to your own godliness, because it is through that illustration, that example, that others will grow. So I love this. Calvin says this of the Psalms. He says, I am in the habit of calling this book the anatomy of all parts of the soul. And I think that that is accurate. So we're going to jump into this first, the first psalm, because the first psalm really gives us the black and white picture of two options. We can either follow the way of the righteous, or we can follow the way of the wicked. And what's fascinating, I just want to state from the beginning that when you read words like the wicked or the ungodly, immediately our mind goes to people that do bad things. Like, the ungodly are those that kill people or do drugs in the alleys or do all these things. Keep in mind that the ungodly are merely those who have given their allegiance to the ways of the world rather than to God. And all of a sudden, that becomes quite scary because you see that in our own lives, our allegiance often waffles. And we're gonna get into this because there is no room for gray here. This psalm doesn't leave us any... There's no dialectic happening. And I mean, it is just straight up, there's this path that leads to life, and there's this path that leads to death. And the psalmist opens up for us the difference between those two choices. And so he begins by saying, blessed is the man or the woman. And remember, that word blessed is the person that's happy. And he begins with a series of negatives. He says, blessed is the person who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And what this does, this verse right here, right out of the gate, it challenges our fundamental choice of allegiance. It says that the person who is truly satisfied, who is fulfilled, is the one who is not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Is not a person who is standing in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. What it reveals is that downward spiral toward apathy. Notice how it goes in reverse from movement to immobilization. What does it say? Walks, stands, sits. Instead of Jesus saying, rise up and pick up your cross and follow me. Instead of the New Testament writers saying, walk in the Spirit. What you see is the reversal. You see movement in the wrong direction, which leads to standing in lostness and eventually giving up in total apathy. And notice the three words that are given. Doesn't walk in the counsel, doesn't stand in the path, nor sit in the seat. And here you have this use of counsel, path, and seat draws our attention to the realms of thinking, behaving, and belonging. It's fascinating that every battle really begins in the mind. The New Testament gives a tremendous amount of attention to the thought life of believers. Paul is constantly stating to the churches, take every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. Do you not know that we have the mind of Christ? Think. What are we told in Romans 12? I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices and being renewed by the transforming of your what? Your mind. But you see, one of the reasons that you and I often struggle in our in our relationship with Christ, our prayer life and our devotional life, essentially, is because our minds are far more captivated by what the world has to offer than what Christ has to offer. And you guys, I am utterly convinced that this is not being stated to make you feel guilty. I just think it's good for us to be honest about that, because the first piece of spiritual armor is the belt of truth. And it should cause us to go, Lord, I am consumed with the things of this world. You must renew my mind. Bonhoeffer even begins his little book on the book of prayer and says that the prayer of the believer's life is not something that we can do on our own, that it requires the new birth. It's giving the Spirit control, that he might become the teacher of our hearts and our minds. But the bottom line is this, is that we must, I think that so often we are in utter denial. We act as if our hearts and our minds are given to Christ on Sunday, but the fact is that our minds are far more captivated, if we're really honest with ourselves, with a whole plethora of things that have really nothing to do with Jesus at all. And here he says, listen, this is, you're not going to stand, the counsel of the ungodly. Remember, it's not the people that do bad things. Ungodly would be defined by those who have given their allegiance to the ways of the world. And our society promotes with a vengeance self-serving ideals. Our culture declares that you are the most important thing in the universe. And if you want to succeed in this world, you must claim that truth, which in turn turns out to be a lie that keeps us from progressing. It's the pilgrim's regress. It's not the pilgrim's progress. It's repentance in the wrong direction. It's a change of motion from life to death, from vitality to immobilization. And we look here, it's more than this. It's not just what captivates our minds, but it says nor stands in the path of sinners. The happy man, the fulfilled man, isn't one who walks in the counsel of the godly, nor they stand in the path of sinners. Their behavior is not like that of the world. Their behavior is something otherworldly. Their behavior is like Jesus. And for us as followers of Christ, we funnel all of this through a vision of what we see in Jesus, because God in previous days and has spoken through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. And so Jesus becomes that central pivot point. It's the center of our equilibrium. We look to him and we ask the question, are we walking like Jesus? Because are we standing in a position of strength like Jesus, or are we functioning in the ways of the world? Are we becoming immobilized? Are we driven by anxiety and fear and brokenness? Are we turning to the things of this world to bring comfort to our souls rather than to Christ and to the scriptures and to the fellowship and communion of the saints? These are important questions we have to ask ourselves. And they look at this, this position of apathy here. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. When I think of the apathetic, remember when I did that series in the very beginning of Door of Hope, for those of you here, on the seven deadly sins? I think it was, what's her name? Dorothy Sayers in Creator Chaos, when she says that the apathetic person is one who believes in nothing, cares for nothing, would die for nothing, and sees nothing worth living for. That's that position, the seating. And scornful is a position of just absolute disregard for God. It's the furthest away from repentance. The one who is scornful, the fool says in his heart that there is no God. It's that world out there that says, your faith, your Christianity, your belief system is ridiculous. It's stupid. It's centering in, it's sitting down and dying in a crowd of God mockers, essentially, is what the psalmist is saying. That's not what the happy man does. And you're like, well, that's not what I want to do, but it is what we often do. That's what's so frustrating. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And you remember what I tell you, it's not choosing bad things. It's elevating good things to a place of worship. That's what's so challenging for us. It's so easy to be controlled by good things that take supremacy over the best thing, which is Christ himself. And when we conform to the world by taking its advice and partaking in its ways, and when we find ourselves in the midst of those who are the farthest away from repentance, we are in a dangerous place. But listen, the psalmist says, but that's not with the blessed person. And we want to be a people who walk in the blessings of what is available to us in Christ. And so let's look at the positive now. What does he say? But his delight, her delight, is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. So here you have it. The key to the satisfied life is one who meditates in the law of the Lord, delights in the law of the Lord, and meditates on it day and night. Now, this is a convicting and challenging passage because it speaks of what it is that you are immersing yourself in. What are you giving yourself to? Our prayer life is often shallow because our understanding of God and as he's revealed himself to us through the scriptures are often shallow. Are you a person of the word? Are you allowing the scriptures to shape your view of the world? Or are you allowing the world to shape your view of the scriptures? It's always important to ask yourself which lens you are looking through. Because we should be critiquing culture according to the scriptures. We should be looking through the lens of scripture, but so often it's reversed. And I think that there is a putting aside. I mean, it's fascinating. I had this horrifying realization the other day that I am becoming deeply disturbed by my own, so I'm just preaching at myself here, by my own use as well as my friends and family's use and strangers' use of smartphones. I think it's going to turn into a horror movie. I think it might be a conspiracy to take control of our minds. Because I was sitting at a car wash the other day and it was beautiful outside and I was the only person with a paperback book in my lap enjoying the sun. And I look around and everybody was doing this. And all of a sudden, I'm like, I hate that finger. I don't like that. And I get really freaked out. If my wife like looks at Instagram in the car by me now, I'm like, what are you doing? She's like, nothing. Lays it down. But I have my little iPad. I'm doing the same thing. But it's amazing how much time we give to these devices. It's like we're so stoked that we don't have to sit at a desk anymore and look at those giant ancient computers when now we can have the computer in the sun. We don't even need outside anymore because we can live in a digital universe 24/7. And I was thinking to myself, how much time do we immerse ourselves in the false fabricated world of our internet community? And I'm not saying that Facebook, I've been a ranter in the past, and I still have very strong opinions, but I won't give them to you now because I've said them like 50 times and you don't need to know. But the bottom line is this, is that if we were to calculate how much time we spend on Instagram or Facebook or texting, and we don't even talk on the phone anymore. We don't even like real people's voices. I'm like, it's so much easier to text. I'm like, I know. Like, even my wife and I are, like, communicating via broken up sentences with emoticons. It's so disturbing. I don't want to see a yellow smiley face from anybody or, like, a little, like, an exclamation mark with a dude's tongue sticking out, which only Duncan Campbell sends me those. But it's so incredible to me the amount of time and energy that is taken up. And I started thinking about it. The amount of time I spend reading the scripture versus the time I do like countless hours of useless surfing of information. And I'm like a total, the computer is sometimes the greatest gift and the greatest curse in my life. And even this week, I became deeply convicted as I become overwhelmed with the stress of the church and the possibility of a major building move and a building that costs whatever, $2 million and thinking in terms of a young church, and yet it's time for us to take a next step of faith and move into a new season and grow up. It's like I find that I have been escaping into my own vices. For me personally, it's been novels. I've been trying to read the top 100 novels of the 20th century, English novels, and it's awesome. And I'm learning a ton. But it never should take supremacy over my time in the scriptures. And I couldn't figure out why. My wife's like, she's like, you've just been tense lately. You've been more short with me and with the kids, and you just have an edge about you. And she goes, and honestly, I just haven't seen you read your Bible lately. And I have been reading my Bible every day, but it used to be normal for my wife to see me with my Bible in my hand most of the day. It's like, oh, now I'm becoming too mature that I don't need, I mean, I sure as heck don't have the whole thing memorized. So what is our excuse? Because here we're told that the person that is satisfied and full of life and vitality and that's happy and content is one whose primary diet is God's word. And it's not just reading. When the psalmist uses delight, it's not, I think it's cool. And when the psalmist uses meditate, it's something much, much deeper than just, when we think of meditation, we think of like Eastern inward thinking. It has nothing to do with that. It actually is used only a handful of times, a handful of ways in the Old Testament. And it's the Hebrew word haggah. And it literally is thoughtful communication is the way I would, or musing, verbal, speaking out loud the scriptures. Tim said it's used in these ways. It says it's used of doves cooing, of bears growling, of people plotting in Psalm 2, and it says the nations rage, plot and rage against you in vain. That word plot is actually the same word that's used here for meditation. And here it's used of people basically quietly and intently and thoughtfully speaking the scripture, which tells me another way of interpreting that is it's prayer. It's taking it in. It's thoughtfully pondering it, and it's speaking it right back to God. It's why it's called the Psaltery. They were poems that were meant to be prayed. They were poems that were meant to be sung. They were meant to feed upon, to shape one's entire way of thinking about life. It's not just reading quickly and getting through your 15 minutes of devotion. It is chewing on the scriptures. My wife has an incredible gift of this. Every day she journals, and she doesn't really have any rhyme or reason, but she has the Bible open, and she prays through the scriptures. And she always said, the Lord spoke to me today. And she'll share, and it's like this threaded together series of verses and her own thoughts. And she it's almost like a conversation on the page. It's alive to her. Jesus speaks to her through it. This is what's meant by meditation. All those ideas, doves cooing, bears growling, they all speak of communication. Speak of they're communicating to something or to someone. Why does a dove coo? I looked it up online because I wanted to know. I'm like, why do doves coo? Another 15 minutes given to Wikipedia. And nobody seems to agree. Some like it's mating. Some's like to show other birds what they're looking at. Come on, how do you know that for sure? I'm like, and why do bears growl? That was another. Like, and then it was, do bears growl? And there were pages. People write about the weirdest stuff. But all of this speaks of communicating something. It's verbalizing what is being thought. It's pondering it. Why should we do this? Joshua is told before he is to take the children of Israel into the promised land, Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, he is given the instruction, if you want to have victory in the land, if you want to walk in confidence, the Lord tells him this, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Our idea of doing what the scripture says seems like some sort of claustrophobic, like it's constrictive, rather than recognizing what the scripture constantly says, that those who live according to the word are free, experience the greatest view of life, experience the most immense depth of character, and are able to accomplish the most because it draws us into communion with the living God. And we forget that the scriptures are not man's words, not in the way that we think about man's words. They are man's words. They're human authors, but they are divinely inspired. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 reminds us of that. All scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I sort of think of it as like, I take the scripture and you're like breathing in life. When we pray each day, Lord, give us today our daily bread. That daily bread is not just the basic needs for human existence, although it is that. But Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And we are feeding upon the word. That's why Jesus said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you'll by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. We need each day a fresh feeding upon God's word and God's ways. And we pray those words to him. It gives us a vocabulary and gives us a means by which we can know the living God. Notice what it says. Here's the litmus test on whether or not that's your reality. It says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And I love this metaphor that is used here because it truly is a portrait of the saint. And what's fascinating is that often man is described as grass, which is here today and gone tomorrow. But here, the one who meditates on the word day and night and in the law of God is his or her delight, is one that is described like a tree. It has a parallel passage actually in Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8, where it says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Notice the contrast. One is the delight is in the word, meditating day and night. The other is trusting in the Lord. And they really are synonymous for one another, because as we take in the word of God, it increases our confidence in the God in whom we believe, because we are getting to know him as he has revealed himself to us. And so it increases faith. It increases obedience and effectiveness. And notice, what do you think of when you think of the tree? Look, break down this passage really quick. The tree, I think of strength and beauty. I look at every day. I live in Ladd's Addition, and in my front yard is a 100-year-old elm tree. It's one of the oldest neighborhoods in Portland. So these ancient elms, sadly, they're diseased and being cut down slowly but surely. But mine is still thriving, and I'll be really bummed if they cut it down. But it's this massive tree, and it's just a picture of, look, immovable strength and absolute beauty, because it's full of life. Such an amazing combination of things, and what a beautiful picture of the human soul that is absolutely controlled by the word of God, because it draws them into communion with his God and increases his or her faith in their God. Notice it's planted. What does that word planted bring to mind for you? Planted speaks of security and providence. It's something that God put you somewhere. But it also speaks of, it's planted, there's a security here. You're given a place to grow and to thrive. And I think that these are all pictures that we have to ask ourselves, is our life reflecting these qualities? Do you reflect not the strength of a world that is puffed up, but the strength of one who is humbly resting in the power of the Holy Spirit? Are you reflecting the beauty of the gospel in the way that you live? Or is there a security in you, a calm confidence, regardless of what life brings, in which others are drawn to that reality because it is so lacking in the world today? The world is marked by undulation, not by stability. We are often more marked by inconsistency, not consistency. But the life that is controlled by the Spirit, who is feeding perpetually on the word and speaking that word back to the heart of God, is a life that is utterly transformed and is strong and beautiful and secure and is resting in God's very providence over their life. Planted by what? Rivers of water. This speaks of life and vitality. It speaks of the Spirit's filling. It says, be filled with the Spirit. Notice, it's so fascinating that we are born again and we are given the Spirit, but being filled with the Spirit is a command. You see, the thing with this metaphor and this command is, what I want you guys to understand is that it's not enough to believe in Jesus and then go about your own business. Something that is required of us. We now have the responsibility to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This is about growth. This is about sanctification. This is about surviving the insanity of the world. This is about being a witness that causes people to say, no, I mock a lot of things, but and I may not believe what you believe, but there is something different about you that I cannot interpret. It breaks my categories. This is the life that is marked by one who feeds on the word. Life and vitality. Life and fidelity. The world is growing weary, broken down through anxieties and depressions and loneliness. But that is not the mark of the child of God. It brings forth its fruit, that fruitfulness. So powerful. What an awesome thing. The idea that your life actually has the ability to impact others for good. It's not about just preaching the gospel and counting off how many people you got saved. I shared on Thursday morning that, on Wednesday morning, how I met with a man earlier in this week who was my wife's I say my wife's banker because I never went to the bank, but he would help with our banking and she over a few years every time she went in. She just was kind to him and loved on him, would invite him to church, talked comfortably about Jesus without being weird, but primarily was just a reflection of someone who was supernaturally filled with the Spirit. And he said her witness was so strong in that she was, as he called her, such a beautiful woman in spirit, that after she stopped banking there and we moved over to the east side, he sought out a church because he saw something in my wife. And then a few years later, he started dating a girl who goes to Door of Hope. She invited him. He came in and sat behind my wife. And he said, then I came on the stage and looked like his Hell's Angel neighbor because at the time I had long hair and my beard was at its gnarliest. And he goes, I met you once in the bank and you were the opposite of your wife. And I'm like, you know, it takes a lot to put me in a bad mood, and a bank is one of those things. And so, but he was just touched by the testimony and the witness, and it was just such a cool story. And I shared it with Darcy, and she started weeping, of course, because it doesn't take much to make her weep. But it was just because she didn't even know; she was completely unaware. And I think that too often we're looking for tangible. What is our fruitfulness? The question is, are you living like Jesus? And I promise, He will produce fruit through your life. Jesus says they will know a good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree produces bad fruit. It's like, oh, okay. He doesn't say a good tree produces bad and good fruit. He didn't actually give us that option, although I do think that they do. I just don't think he wanted to put that option out there, knowing that so many would so quickly adhere to that. Some trees have a lot of good fruit, but some really bad fruit too. Rotten fruit, actually. If I could do a extended version of that verse, I would say he thought it, but he chose not to teach it. And then what does it say in its season? There's a timeliness, an appropriateness to the way that things are done. There's no pushing too fast into the future. There's no clinging on to the past. But there's an appropriateness in the life of one who is controlled by the word. And whatever he does, whatever she does, she'll prosper. Now that's a powerful picture for the saint, and that prosperity is not the name it and claim it that is being declared by so many false prophets today, but that is a prosperity of one who experienced, and it could be financial prosperity, but more than likely the deeper prosperity is the soul that is happy and satisfied and satiated with the very life of God Himself. And then what does it say? But the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Notice that the ungodly, in contrast to the righteous, are compared to chaff or chaff. I'm not sure how you say that. But it's essentially a corn husk. It's something with no substance. It's the antithesis of this tree, which is a picture of strength and beauty and fruitfulness, and is now something that's a shell that is shallow and empty and is actually moved by the tide of the times. It has no life-giving force. And in fact, where you see the walking and standing and sitting, now you see something intense happen to those who are ungodly. What do you see? You see this weightless, useless person who ultimately collapses and then is expelled. And that's the reality of what we are dealing with in the world, is that there is a choice that is set before us, and we are called to bring to people the life-giving choice to choose Jesus, to draw near to Jesus, to find salvation, that God's heart is a heart of deep concern for the broken and the lost and the sinful. And the thing that we need to understand is that if we are not a people who are feeding on God's word and praying through God's word and developing a life that is controlled by the Spirit and walking in obedience, we are destroying our witness. Because God sends us out into the world of the ungodly, and he says, don't be like them, not so that you can be separate from them, but so that you can draw them into the life-giving love that I have offered so freely through Jesus. And the question that we must ask ourselves, are we dragging Christ's name through the mud by living like the ungodly but claiming the name of Jesus as our own? Or are we honoring our Christ and our King? And have we come under his ways, and are we speaking to him through the vocabulary that he has chosen for us? And as our hearts filled, because the Lord knows the way of the righteous, it says, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And I just want you to think on this last thought, and we will close because it's very hot in here, and I shouldn't have worn my nautical shirt today. But I think that the important thing for us to know is that the Lord, it doesn't say he knows the way of the ungodly. You notice that? Because that word know always speaks of intimate knowledge. It's not just I know what you've done. God is not Santa Claus. I know when you've been naughty and nice. God is a God who is available and present. And when he says, I know the way of the righteous, what it is saying is that I know them because I am known by them. And we must come to that deep, abiding question that haunts me every day. That the psalm closes with two outcomes, and a life that is known and knows, or a life that ends in ruin. And the question for us is, do we actually know Jesus? Have we taken his word into our lives, and is the Spirit pointing us to him? Are we growing in his likeness? We cannot believe that there is any static position for the Christian life. We are either growing closer to him or we are moving further away from him. That is always the reality. There isn't this, I hear people say that, like, I've been static. No, you're drifting, actually. You're not static, you're drifting. You're not at a hold still. That doesn't exist, actually. Jesus says, follow me, which means he's going somewhere. And we're either following him or we're not following him. And that's what he wants for us, is he's saying, I'm calling you into communion with myself. I know you're overwhelmed by the weakness of your faith and the lack of obedience. And that is why I've given you prayer as a gift, so that you can call on me. And you have not because you ask not. We do not want to hear the words that Jesus said will happen to some. But not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And notice, these are things that are done in his name, and they are calling him Lord, which shows it's a term of familiarity. But he says, here's the issue. And here's the problem, and this is what God cares about the most. He says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Because God knows that a heart that knows him will walk in obedience, will do amazing things. But if we try to do amazing things to hide the fact that we do not know him, we are in deep trouble. The Lord is calling us, church, to pray, because that is the true revelation of whether or not we know our Christ. And I believe the depth of our character and the authenticity of our obedience is directly connected to the depth of our prayer life. He has given us his words. We have no excuse. Amen? Awesome. Let's pray.